If you have not read it, you have probably heard of Jane Austen's famous novel set in 18th century England, entitled Pride and Prejudice. It's a story of a clergyman's daughter who had an unjustified prejudice against a proud and successful neighbor who finally won her heart and married her. The title of that story, however, intrigues me. I'm not so interested in the story as I am in the title this morning, because it puts two concepts together that really cannot be separated. They belong together. You can't pull them apart. Pride inevitably leads to prejudice, and prejudice most assuredly finds its source in pride. What is prejudice, anyway? Let's talk about its nature, first of all, this morning. As I'm able to define it from the dictionaries I've read, prejudice is an adverse opinion of someone based on preconceived and unverified notions. An adverse opinion of someone based on preconceived and unverified notions. It often involves suspicion, fear, intolerance, sometimes even hostility. If you want to observe the epitome of prejudice, you'll have to come back with me to the days of the Lord Jesus and meet a group of people who were called the Pharisees. The sect called the Pharisees dated to the 2nd century BC, the time when a vicious Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to stamp out Judaism and replace it with Greek culture and Greek religion. In order to protect and preserve Judaism, a group of zealous Jews dedicated themselves to the meticulous observance of every intricate Jewish religious rule and regulation. And they called themselves the Pharisees, which meant the separated ones. And they separated themselves from just about everyone else who was not exactly like them. They separated themselves from Gentiles and their abominations, from Jews who advocated Greek culture. They separated themselves from the ruling family of the Jews, known as the Hasmoneans, whom they considered to be too secularized. They separated themselves from the people of the land, which was their title for the large body of Jewish people who paid less attention to keeping the Jewish laws than they did. They were so separated from everybody that they began to develop an air of self-righteousness and superiority. And those two traits, self-righteousness and superiority, are the seeds of prejudice. Nowhere were those traits more evident then in a story Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 about two men who went into the temple to pray. Look at verse 9, please. Luke 18, 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who despised others. Now Luke doesn't say that Christ told this parable for the benefit of the Pharisees alone. There were probably others there who needed that lesson as much as the Pharisees did. Other people who thought they were righteous and who despised others. As a matter of fact, if we're honest this morning, we'd have to admit that we all need this parable, because there's a trace of this in every single one of us. But it is significant that one of the two characters in the story was a Pharisee. I think that's important. And it's also important to notice that the Pharisee in the story had these two attitudes. Thought he was righteous, and he despised others. So when it says that Jesus told this story for the people who thought they were righteous and despised others, we can be fairly certain in our own minds that he had in his mind primarily the Pharisees. Everybody else who needs it, but basically the Pharisees. Now let's examine these two traits for a moment. First of all, they trusted themselves that they were righteous, it says. Now, that wasn't what Jesus thought of them. I mean, he's not saying they were righteous. That's not his evaluation. If you want to see his evaluation, turn back, hold your place in Luke, but turn back to Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23, 28. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." See, they thought they were righteous, and they made themselves look righteous to others, but inside there was a great deal of garbage in their lives, spiritual garbage. But they became so occupied with how they looked on the outside, and so blinded to what was really going on inside their hearts, that they really did begin to think they were righteous. I mean, they really thought that. It wasn't that they just tried to pretend to be righteous. They did that. But they really thought they were. We call that self-righteousness. And it's the first basic element of pride, if you can remember back to the beginning of this series when we tried to talk about what pride is. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Thinking we're righteous when we're not. Secondly, it says they despised others in Luke 18:9. They despise others. The word others is literally the Greek word that means the rest. In other words, everybody else. They look down on everybody else. They view everyone with scorn and contempt and disdain, and they rejected them. Just flat rejected everybody else. The word despise means to regard as nothing. Literally, to regard as nothing. They were of the opinion that nobody else amounted to anything except them. They were the only people on the face of the earth who had any importance or value. And that's the second basic element of pride, isn't it? Thinking ourselves to be better than others. Thinking ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and thinking that we are better than other people. They're the two basic elements of pride. And the Pharisees had them. They considered themselves to be better than everybody else. Better than Gentiles, whom they called dogs. Not a very flattering thing. Better than tax collectors, whom they called traitors. They were obviously better than prostitutes, whom they considered the very scourge of society. They were even better than the average Jew, who could not devote nearly as much time as they did to the keeping of the letter of the law. They considered themselves better than the Sadducees, another religious party, who were incidentally the rulers, the high priests, and the rest of the major priests. They were Sadducees. But the Pharisees considered themselves better than the Sadducees because the Sadducees wouldn't sign their doctrinal statement, wouldn't subscribe to their doctrinal position. And on it went. They were better than everybody. In order to emphasize their superiority over other human beings, they did certain things. They dressed in a distinguishing manner. They insisted on certain titles. We're going to talk about this in another lesson on pride, but just to mention it here. They sought the most prominent seats in the feasts and in the synagogues. They carried on their religious activities in such a way that everyone would see them. They're praying, they're fasting, they're giving. Everything they did religiously, they did so people would see. Now, it's this sort of proud superiority that spawns most all forms of prejudice. You see, we tell ourselves that our kind, whatever kind we are, our kind is really better than other kinds. So we view other kinds with suspicion and scorn. And we put them down in order to maintain our own ascendancy, an elevated position. Or we insist on a separation between our kind and their kind, lest their kind get too close and corrupt our kind. See? We have to keep them in their place, you know. That's prejudice. Grows out of pride. And of course, we have to keep talking about our preeminence and our superiority. We do that in order to convince everybody, and maybe even ourselves sometimes, I suspect, that our evaluation of things is really the way it is. We really are superior to others. The only way to make anybody believe that is keep talking about it and harping on it. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. This Pharisee was doing that. You see verse 11? Well, verse 10 tells us that two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, I'll never be able to do this like Joe Sylvie did. I mean, that was a beautiful rendition of a Pharisee. How did he say it? God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now he used words of thanksgiving to God. God, I thank thee. But this is a farce, folks. He's not thanking God for anything. When you thank God for something that he's done, that he is, that he gives. He's not thanking God for anything. He's telling God something. He's informing God of his superiority. Especially in comparison to that no good tax collector who shouldn't even be in that temple defiling the temple with his presence, according to the Pharisee's point of view. His was a typical Pharisaical attitude. You see, the Pharisees were taught from their youngest days to pray this prayer. Lord, I thank you that I'm a Jew rather than a Gentile. And I thank you that I am a Pharisee rather than a common person. And I thank you that I'm a man rather than a woman. Got a little out of the women on that one, didn't I? That's what they were taught to pray. Now, most of us in our hearts know that prejudice is wrong. We may even try to get rid of all those little subtle variations of prejudice that we may have picked up from our parents or our friends as we were growing up through those years. But it's so difficult to get rid of it, isn't it? So often it just lingers on and we carry traces of it throughout our lifetime. I would imagine most all of us have the insidious notion that we're really intrinsically better than someone else. Intrinsically better than someone. We hear evidences of it every day. Everybody knows that blacks have a lower IQ than whites, don't they? Some people think so. While on the other side of town, the blacks are saying, watch out for Whitey, you know, he'll take advantage of you every time. Those Chicanos, you know, they'll steal you blind. Woman driver, you know, what else can you expect? Now, what's he know? He only has a fifth grade education. Sure have to count your change when you buy something from those Jews, don't you? You can't trust anybody over 30. And on the other end of that spectrum, people are saying, the whole younger generation is going to pot. You know, or if he were really serious about spiritual things, he'd get his hair cut. And on it goes. We all probably have to admit that we look down on somebody for something. I mean, examine your own heart today. Maybe it's because they're too fat. Or too short. I've had people who have actually, they've let it be known. They despise me because I'm only 5'8". Maybe others are too tall, you know, or too clumsy, or they come from the wrong part of the country, or they have a funny accent, or their ears are too big, or their teeth protrude too much, or something, you know. Or maybe they're not as disciplined as we are, or they don't take as much care with details as we do, or they talk before they think. And we just despise people who do those things. Or they have the wrong political philosophy. Or they have the wrong theological system. We may even think that we're superior to people because we know the Lord and they don't. And we think we are intrinsically better than them because we're Christians and they aren't. Or better than other Christians because we consider ourselves to be more spiritual than they are. because we don't do certain things that they do or go certain places they go. We look down on them. That is prejudice, folks. I read in a Christian magazine a tongue-in-cheek prayer. It's called Our Church's Prayer. God, we thank Thee that we are not as other churches. Sound familiar? Liberal, neo-orthodox, compromising, or even some of those congregations in our own denomination. You know, we worship twice on Sunday. We attend midweek service. And some of us even tithe. We know that Thou art pleased with our militant stand for the faith once delivered. And we thank Thee that Thou hast enabled us to refuse courageously to have fellowship with those who do not dot their I's and cross their T's as we do. We earnestly pray, O Father, that Thou wilt convict these churches of the error of their ways. And we pray that we may be an example to them. May they see us separated, uncompromising, orthodox, and be filled with a longing to become like us. Isn't that wonderful? Because other people are different from us, we have this insidious notion that they are of less value than we are in God's sight. And instead of merely rejecting their sinful attitudes and actions, if there are sinful attitudes and actions, and reaching out to them in love, we actually reject the people. We let them know in subtle little ways that we really don't think they're as good as us. Now, people usually can sense our condescending spirit. They know that we're looking down on them. We may not think they can pick it up, but they do. Do you know how that makes them feel? I'm going to tell you how it makes them feel right now. You ready? It makes them feel exactly like you feel when you know that somebody is viewing you as less important or valuable than they are and looking down their nose at you. And that's probably happened to all of us at some time or other. Was it fun? Did you like it? Was it pleasant? No. And yet we do the very same thing to others, don't we? Prejudice hurts. Now, attitudes of prejudice may go on just belittling and rejecting other people and actually lead to aggressive actions against them. Hold your place in Luke 18 again and go back to Psalm 119. The psalmist was having this problem. In verse 51 of Psalm 119, he says, "The proud have had me greatly in derision. They scorned him." In verse 69, it says, "The proud have forged a lie against me. They're spreading malicious tales about him." In verse 85, it says, "The proud have digged pits for me." See, they tried to destroy him by digging pits to trap him. I missed one. Verse 78, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they deal perversely with me without a cause." They wronged him with no reason. In another psalm, Asaph went so far as to say of proud men, "The garment of violence covers them." You see, when proud people find their prejudices being examined and realize that their arguments are not standing up under careful scrutiny, they often feel threatened. Sometimes they turn to acts of oppression and cruelty to maintain their elevated position. Now, that's what happened in the case of the Pharisees, as we all well know. They couldn't stand it when Christ cut through that pious image they tried to project and ripped away their masks of hypocrisy and exposed their proud and selfish hearts. It was more than they could tolerate. They were being discredited before the people whose praise they coveted so very much. They refused to repent and acknowledge their sin and trust Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. So, with their selfish hearts exposed and their refusal to repent, there was only one alternative they could see. And they took it. They killed him. They destroyed him. You see, their pride and prejudice led to violence and oppression. And prejudice has led to countless acts of violence since then, through the centuries of time, and before then, for that matter. Burnings, lynchings, mass killings, attempts to exterminate whole races of people. That comes, folks, from pride, which leads to prejudice. The most frightening thing is that it keeps breaking out in our world at different times and in different places. You see, becoming more sophisticated and civilized does not remove the pride and prejudice from the hearts of people. While the world becomes more cultured every day, the human heart doesn't change. And so even today we see it breaking out. Violent prejudice in various parts of our world today. We never know who the next victims will be. They could be us. I mean, in not many years, it could be that that hatred and violence is directed against evangelical Christians who accept the truth of God's word and who stand firm upon biblical morality. What is the answer to the problem of prejudice? Let's talk about a solution. It should be quite obvious by now that we cannot change the attitudes of the world ourselves. Only the power of Jesus Christ can do that. So one of our first priorities obviously ought to be to saturate the world with the good news of God's redeeming love and grace in Christ. That's the best thing we can do about prejudice. Preach the gospel to every creature. Share the good news of salvation with everyone who will listen, who is open and ready to receive. Only as men's hearts are changed by the new birth can pride and prejudice be cleansed from their lives. But we've got to do more than that, folks. That's vital. We've got to be sharing the gospel here in our community and around the world. But that's only the beginning. I am convinced that we, believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, must lay hold of Christ's power personally to cleanse every trace of prejudice out of our own lives. We must be ruthless with ourselves. Break down the walls of prejudice in our own ranks. And the world must see in the Church of Jesus Christ a model of unconditional, unselfish, accepting love. The world must see in the Church of Jesus Christ a community of people where each one regards others as more important than himself. Where each one reaches out in love to those in need regardless of their differences. But how can we ever do that? Let me make a few biblical suggestions. Number one, we need to get to know God. 6 times in the New Testament it is stated that God does not show partiality to people. One is Acts 10:34, Romans 2:11, Galatians 2:6, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, and 1 Peter 1:17. Now, you didn't get all of them, but if you really want them, you can find them in a concordance. They are all a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. 6 times that passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy 10:17, is quoted or paraphrased in the New Testament. Peter was the first one to learn it in New Testament times. It was over in Acts chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there. He had been convinced that the message of salvation in Christ was only for the Jews. He thought Gentiles were not worthy of God's love, nor important enough to evangelize. I'm not going to waste my time on those Gentiles. They're not worth it. That was Peter's concept of the gospel. Jesus came as Israel's Messiah, and he came with salvation for the Jews. Jesus told him to go into the whole world, but he still hadn't gotten the picture clearly. He heard it with his ears, but he never heard it with his heart. He just didn't grasp it when Jesus said it. And it was only after a supernatural vision that God gave him, you remember, great sheet coming down from heaven with all those animals in. God said, arise and eat. And he said, I'm not going to eat them. They're unclean. God says, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. That was the vision. Then some men were knocking at the door and asking him to come to their house, to the house of their master, a Gentile named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. It was only after he got to Cornelius' house and saw the openness of the hearts of the people gathered in that house. I mean, a vision from God, a direct command from God to go, and then seeing open hearts to the gospel. Only then did Peter get the picture clearly. And he says it in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, what do you know about that? I mean, it was in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ taught to them that they were to go into the whole world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations. Well, what do you know? God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God doesn't have any favorites, folks. Respecter of persons is actually one word in the Greek text that was used of a judge who looked at a man's face and rendered a decision on the basis of whether or not he liked his looks rather than on the facts of the case. There are still judges like that today, but God is not one of them. He is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter to God what color our skin is, what part of the world we come from, how we pronounce our words, what size or shape we are, how much education we've had, what kind of work we do, or what kind of clothes we wear. God doesn't accept people on that basis. God says that we're welcome to Him when we come to Him on His terms. And He tells us what those terms are. In every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is welcome to Him. The word accepted is better translated welcome. Look at those two conditions. Fear Him, number one. It doesn't mean fright. That's the fear of reverence and faith. This is not another condition of salvation. There is only one condition of salvation throughout the Scripture, and Peter's not contradicting that. He's talking about faith in God. He's talking about taking God at His word, bowing before Him in reverence, and taking Him at His word and believing and trusting Him to deal with our sin problem. That's fearing God. Doing what God says, trusting Him to deal with our sin problem. And then, secondly, we must demonstrate the reality of that faith by a changed life. Works of righteousness. The works of righteousness don't save us, as the Scripture clearly tells us. But they are the evidence that we really have trusted God's grace. When we meet those conditions, God says we're welcome in His family, whoever we are. And that invitation is open to all. No one, absolutely no one, is excluded. And if God accepts every person equally without partiality or prejudice, why shouldn't we? In fact, to do less is inconsistent with our faith in Him. Turn over to James chapter 2 and verse 1. This is our memory verse this week, by the way. And we're going to try to memorize it in New American Standard because I think it says it even more clearly than the King James does. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's the exhortation. And then James goes on to describe a scene in a local church. A scene which has been enacted from James's day to ours and is still being enacted in many local churches today. This man comes in and he's obviously very wealthy. He's dressed in fine clothes. He has a very expensive ring on his finger. And of course the usher's eyes pop out and they say to themselves, we have to take care of this man. After all, we're building a new youth center. We need the money. And he's a real catch and we better be nice to him. So they give him a choice seat and they treat him with dignity and roll out the red carpet, you know. The same Sunday, in comes a, well, he must be a young man. I mean, that's all I can judge. But he, you know, he's dressed like a hippie in our culture. Says, poor man in vile raiment, verse 2. But you know, he just doesn't have Sunday clothes on. And he's dirty and he smells a little bit. And his hair is shaggy and he may not even have shoes on. Can you imagine someone coming to church without shoes on? But you know, it's quite possible. And the ushers say, well, sit back here in the back. We don't want anybody to see you, you know. Back here, you know, if you can get him back in the closet, it would help a little bit so people don't realize folks like that come to our church. That happens. Happens all the time in churches today. James says in verse 9, that is sin. See it? Now, I didn't say that. James did. He says, if we have respect to persons, we commit sin. It's pretty straight talk. Sin. But as we get to know our impartial God and become more like Him, the God who has no respect of persons, the ugly sludge of prejudice will begin to drain out of our lives. Get to know God. Secondly, follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Turn to John chapter 4, please. While the Pharisees of Jesus' day probably won the blue ribbon for the most prejudiced people on earth, the rest of the nation was not very far behind the Pharisees, believe me. And the foremost object of their prejudice was that despised race of half-breeds living to the north of Jerusalem, known as the Samaritans. Their blood was mixed with Gentile blood, and their religion was mixed with pagan rites. And the Jews hated them, absolutely despised them. It's hard for us to imagine the contempt, the utter contempt which the average Jew felt toward the Samaritans. The Jews, many of them, prayed daily that God would protect them from being thrown unexpectedly into the company of a Samaritan. That would be hell itself. God, don't let us meet a Samaritan today. That's how prejudiced they were. When they travel, as you know, between Galilee and Judea, they often cross the River Jordan and circumvented Samaria so they wouldn't inadvertently bump into a Samaritan, which would ruin their whole day, maybe their whole week. But not our Lord Jesus. He made it a point to go through Samaria. It says in chapter 4 of John in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go geographically, but in his heart he had to go through Samaria. And when he got there, he made it a point not to avoid the Samaritans, but to find a place where he knew a Samaritan woman would be. And he began a conversation with her. A lowly Samaritan woman. I mean, being a Samaritan was bad enough, but being a Samaritan woman in the Jews' frame of reference was even worse. And being a Samaritan woman with her reputation, why, that was the very bottom. I mean, that was the pits. And that's the person Jesus found to talk to. And he began the conversation. She didn't. He spoke first. And the first thing he said revealed a need that he had. He made himself vulnerable to her by admitting to her he had a need. He was thirsty, needed some water, needed it badly. He didn't have anything to draw it with from the well in verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, may I have a drink? And then he began to talk to her. And he listened to her. And he tried to understand her. In fact, he did more than that. Being the Son of God, he did understand her. And then he offered her hope. The hope of forgiveness and eternal life. And when his disciples returned from town with the food they went to buy, he dealt with their prejudices as well. Down in verse 35, he said to them, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest." He was referring to the mass of people who were coming out of the town, who had listened to the witness of this woman, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did." And they were ripe and ready to receive the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the result was that many of those Samaritans, in verse 39, many believed on Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if you and I could take this page from the life of the Lord Jesus and inscribe it on our own souls, it would help us with our prejudices. Because learning this lesson from him and following his example, we would first of all reach out in love to other people, even people who are different from us. And when we reach out in love, that's when the walls begin to crumble. The walls of prejudice break down when we reach out in love. And then we'd admit our own needs. We wouldn't be afraid to express that we are needy people. See, that brings us down from our lofty heights and puts us on a level with them. Admitting our own needs. That's what Jesus did. And then we would ask questions. And we would listen. And we would try to understand them. That's what Jesus did. You see, the lion of prejudice is fed by ignorance. And so the better we come to know people and understand them, the more readily we shall be able to accept them as equals. That's the biggest problem with prejudice. People won't talk to each other. They won't really get to know each other and learn to understand one another. Ultimately, we shall have the opportunity of sharing with them the most important thing in our lives, and that is the knowledge of the one who provides forgiveness and eternal life. And then they'll come to know our Savior and enjoy eternity in his presence. Not because we're better than them, or they're better to us than us, or both of us are better than anybody, but because God provided salvation when he sent his Son to the cross. And his death is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John 2:2. The whole world, and those who receive him by faith, put their trust in Jesus Christ, are forgiven and have life eternal. Now, if you're here this morning without the assurance of eternal life, I want to tell you that we love you. Doesn't matter who you are, how much money you make, where you come from, what color you are. Makes no difference. We love you. God loves you. He sent his Son to the cross for you. And he asks you to acknowledge your sin, as we have done. We're no better than you are. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of his glory. Will you acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can give you forgiveness and life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will deal with us as believers. We pray that this morning you will begin to purge from our lives the remnants of prejudice that drive people from Jesus Christ rather than attract them to him. And I pray, Father, that those who may not know the Savior may get a view of you this morning, a great God of love who is not a respecter of persons, who respects everyone equally, and who receives everyone who will come in simple faith. Father, I pray that some may do that today. And as we're bowed in prayer before God, Would you be willing this morning, if you've never done it before, to admit your sin and open your heart to Jesus Christ? Right now. I'm talking about now, in these moments. Say something like this to God. God, I'm a sinner. Just like the tax collector prayed in Luke 18. God, I'm a sinner. I believe that you sent your Son to the cross to die in my place and pay for my sin. And I'm ready to put my faith in him alone. Not in my good works or my baptism or my church or anything, but Jesus Christ alone. He paid for my sin. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin. We invite you to do that right now. Father, save some for Jesus' sake. Amen.